So today we're going to start in Philippians chapter 2. As I was saying, trying to find verses for our morning Bible reading ends up always being more verses than intended, because if we read Paul, oftentimes he starts off his verses with what we have here is therefore, meaning it leads back to other ones. And we see the exact same thing here starting in chapter 2. The first word that he says is therefore. So, before we continue through chapter 2 here, I want to go back and read so we can get the full context of chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and you now hear is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So what we see here is Paul continues to urge the Philippian church towards unity, urging them to be like-minded. And what is it that we should be striving together for in unity? Well, Paul says here that we should be striving together for the sake of the gospel. But not only that, we should also be striving to be sure that we conduct ourselves to be worthy of Christ. This can be something that is done in unity, even at times may require leadership, counsel, or guidance from another believer. This faith, this Christian walk, is not a singular quest that we are each on, but rather, this faith is communal. This faith seeks a community that strives together, that fellowships together, that encourages each other and exhorts each other. And even at times, when someone in that community falls into sin, we may even need to rebuke that person in the hopes that they would return, that they would turn and repent. Today, there are many religions in this world that do not have this aspect. They teach that your religion is your own personal spiritual journey. You must let your heart or your mind guide you down this path. While there is, of course, a personal aspect of salvation in Christianity, for God saves his people individually. He does not necessarily save whole families, as some may believe, nor does he save only certain groups or certain types of people, as others may believe. But God calls individuals from all nations, from all creeds and social statuses. But this calling, he does not call us to be alone wanderers in this world. He calls us into a fellowship with himself and into a fellowship with all those who claim Christ. When we are called into this faith, we become the family of God. We become his adopted children. We are brought together to worship and to glorify our Father who adopted us. So I believe that is why Paul is putting so much stress and emphasis here into the unity of the family of God. Having this like-mindedness, this unity to strive together for the gospel, produces a level of comfort and a great amount of encouragement that you do not find in religions that call for solidarity. Right now, the example I can think of is the Jehovah's Witnesses and their teaching that you must cut off all of those who are deniers, which is your family and your friends and everyone else around you that is deemed outside of their belief. And they're not the only ones who teach these things. There are many other religions that teach cutting yourself off from people will allow you to focus and meditate on this higher power. But in the gospel here, we see this is a complete opposite. Hebrews 10, starting out in verse 16, says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So this faith is not something that we can practice on our own. This faith does not seek solitude, but rather it seeks the fellowship of the family of God. As we went through the book of 1 John, there were many markers in there that stood as true tests of faith. John put forth three tests, the first being right doctrine, the second, obedience, and the third is love. So I just want to take a moment here for a quick refresher, because that was a while ago we went through that. And John argues that those of true faith will hold to correct doctrine. And he focuses mainly on the doctrine of the person of Christ. He says in chapter 2, verse 22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." And also in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Having this correct doctrine is vital to true faith. And belief or doctrine that does not come from Scripture is false and is a lie. The second mark is the test of obedience. God does not call his children out of the world to continue along their merry way in sin. He draws them to himself, and he expects obedience. If we are not obedient to God's word, then we should not consider ourselves to be numbered among the faithful. 1 John 1:6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth." Or in chapter 3, verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Those of true faith will not have a life patterned after sin and lawlessness. They have been freed from this bondage of sin. They've been given a new heart, and this new heart strives to glorify their Father. This does not mean that we will reach a sinless perfection in this life, but it does mean that we should not be caught up in habitual, continual sin. And lastly, the third test of true faith that John puts forth is love. We read one example already in verse 10. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And also, chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So now that we have reviewed these three tests of true faith from John, we see here by Paul's call to unity and his writing to the Hebrews to tell them to not forsake the gathering together, this really is just another test of faith. The implications of all of this is that your faith and your love for the brethren really is your motivation for church attendance. And this is why church attendance is so important. We do not gather together with the idea that through attending we are gaining sanctification. And we do not do this out of some sort of obligation because it's what we have always done, or it is just some sort of family tradition. The driving force for church attendance is this: the fellowship and the love of the saints. If you think that you can claim Christ, yet deny his body here on earth, you're in for a big surprise. You can claim to love Christ. You can even claim to love the brethren. But if you are not actively involved in the lives of these brethren, if you are deliberately cutting yourself off from them, you are not loving them as we are called to love. I feel I need to put a little disclaimer here, unless I be misunderstood. While I believe that church attendance is paramount to Christian faith, there may be circumstances where such attendance may not be possible. There may be health reasons, or there may even just be a lack of solid biblical fellowship that you can join. These are not the things that I'm speaking to, though. I'm speaking to those who decide that anything else that they would rather do is more important than attending church. The type of people who say, well, I could be closer to God when I'm out fishing than I will ever be in a stuffy old building. Or those who in reality don't actually even want to attend in the first place, and they find every excuse not to. If you are claiming Christ, yet you are staying home to watch the Super Bowl, or you find other things more important than attending the services at your local church, by these standards that Paul is putting forth in his call to unity, I think you need to take a serious look at your claim to your Christian faith. One of the great effects of this standing together for the gospel, of this striving together to live a life worthy of the gospel, is the support and the comfort that it brings. Paul says to not be in any way terrified by our adversaries. Not only do we have the sovereign, almighty God of the universe on our side, we have the fellowship of the saints to encourage and to stand with us. In verse 29 of chapter 1, Paul says, it has been graciously given to us not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on behalf of Christ. And he goes on to say, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. I think Paul is referring to this conflict of his desires. On one hand, he desires to depart to be with Christ, but on the other hand, he desires to remain for the benefit of his brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice that Paul's driving force here is the love for the brethren. If it was up to his own selfish desires, he'd be happy to be rid of all the trials and the problems of the world. But he understands this faith is not about himself. It is about Christ, and it is about the family of God. So we see here in our passage today in verse 3 of chapter 2. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambitions or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. This is the center and the focal point of what drives together Christian unity. God calls his children to love one another, even as Christ loved us, to lay down our lives, to sacrifice for the benefit of each other. But Christ takes it even a step further, and he says that we should also do this and love our neighbors. Those around us, we should love as Christ loves us. If we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, how much more so are we to love those who are in this family of God? The jealousies, the pride, and the ambitions that split churches ought not to be. We are to put such things aside and to strive together for the unity of the gospel, for this ministry that we have been given. Obviously, this is not something that we naturally desire to do, but rather this is the outworking and the proof of a truly regenerate heart. That is not now only capable of expressing such love, but naturally desires to do so. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, "If there is any consolation in Christ, or comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind." For those who claim Christ, these things are true. We find our encouragement in Christ. We find comfort in his love. And we find comfort in the love of our fellow saints. We have fellowship with the Spirit who guides and directs us through this life. And we have an affection and a mercy towards God's people. And because these are traits of all those who are God's children, we can have unity together. If we are focused on the main thing, if we are striving together for the gospel, even though we are different people with thousands of different opinions, we can still come together in Christ. We can still worship and praise him. We can still encourage and exhort each other to live our lives out in obedience to him. Paul continues on here using Christ as our example of such fellowship and love towards each other. In verse 4, he says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So really, to put it simply, this unity that Paul is calling us to is nothing less than to be bound together in love towards each other and towards the Father. As we saw in our reading this morning, 1 Corinthians, love seeks to encourage. It seeks to build up, to serve others. Love is not selfish, it is not provoked, and it does not envy. Or as Paul told the Galatians, the entire law is fulfilled in one statement, to love your neighbor as yourself. Christian unity is not something that needs to be forced, but rather it is the byproduct of this type of self-sacrificing, self-giving love. For when we seek the benefit of others instead of the promotion of ourselves, it brings us closer together and builds this unity. So how can we accomplish this? What can we do to accomplish this? What can we do to strive together for the gospel and unity? Dietrich Bonhoeffer laid out 7 essential tips for fostering this Christian unity in his book, Life Together. Tip 1, hold your tongue. Refuse to speak uncharitably about Christians, brothers, or sisters. Number 2, cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that we, just like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by his grace. Number 3, listen long and patiently so that we may understand the needs of our brothers and sisters. 4, refuse to consider our time and calling so valuable that we cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small. 5, bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ, both by preserving their freedom and by forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. 6, declare God's word to our fellow believers when they need to hear it. 7, understand that Christian authority is characterized by service, and it does not call attention to the person who performs this service. I think if more members of our churches around the world would take just these 7 steps of advice to heart, I think we'd see a lot less fighting, a lot less loss of fellowship, and a lot less division among these churches. The world would then see a more unified church, which would then stand as a witness to the love of Christ that is working in us and through us. Blake White, in his commentary to the Philippians, said, "Jesus is the ultimate model for a self-denying, other-centered attitude. He embodied this love mindset at Calvary. The cross is not only the provision for our salvation, but it also stands as a subjective pattern for the Christian life. He then goes on to list a few passages that I will read, pointing out that this love for Christ showed towards us is exactly the love that we are called to have, in which we find unity together around the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." John 13:34, "I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another." John 4:10, "Love consists of this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If God loved us in this way, we also should love one another." Romans 15:1-3, "Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weakness of those without strength, and not to please ourselves. Each one of us must please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for even the Messiah did not please himself." 1 Corinthians 10:24-31, 11:1, "No one should seek his own good, but the good of the other person. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for God's glory. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks, or the Church of God, just as I also try to please all people in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Imitate me, as I also imitate Christ." And lastly, 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." This love and this unity that we share in Christ is our driving force for everything that we do. Here in fellowship together and also in our conduct in the world. There are so many who do not seem to understand that it is the love of God working through us that is actually the driving force in our lives. They like to set up for themselves lists and rules and regulations and requirements for the body of Christ to try to create this sort of forced unity, a way to make people attend services as they ought, or even give offerings as they should. But instead, the reality is, we gather together to worship and fellowship together because we love the family of God. We give generously in tithes and offerings and towards those who are called to share the gospel to unreached people, not out of a requirement or obligation or law, but rather we give out of love for each other and love for the ministry of the gospel. That is why you will not hear a message from me that will try to guilt you into attending church, although in some ways this message kind of does. And I will not chase you down if your attendance lacks. This is also why you'll never hear from me preaching a message about your obligation to give tithes to the church. Because I believe that those who love the local body, who love the fellowship, and who love Christ, will attend services, and they will not forsake the gathering together and worshiping with those they love. And they will likewise give freely from that which God has given them, for the help and support of that ministry and of that fellowship. I think God has given us much grace here at Spurgeon Heritage. We share a unity that I do not think is found in many other places. Yes, I know we are very small, but we have been through a lot. And through it, our unity is not because of our small size, but I think it rather comes from our focus. Through everything that we have been through, in one unified voice, it has driven us forward in all that we do, and this voice cries out, "To God be the glory." I think this is something that sums us up. We strive to always keep our focus on Christ. No matter what happens, we here are striving together for the glory of God, and we strive together in the ministry of his word. And because this is our focus, I think that we actually accomplish this unity that Paul is calling for. Praise God for his love, and praise God for his grace. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, as we go through this section here that Paul wrote, calling for unity, and we just had our business meeting this morning, and once again, as usual, it was just perfect unity together in this body. Lord, we know that that is all from you, and we give all praise and all glory to you for such things. And we think of our friends, we think of our missionaries, Lord, as they are doing the work that you have them to do, preaching in their congregations and ministering to people to bring them the truth of the gospel. Lord, we think of them, and we just pray that you would be with each and every one of them as we all together in unity strive for the gospel and for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.